All right, if you would, be turning to one of the most neglected books in the New Testament, the Epistle of Jude. You probably forgot that it was even there. Today, we're going to begin a three-part series through this book, and you don't know where to go. Jude is the penultimate book of the Bible. Now, there's a good word to impress your friends. Penultimate, it just means the second to last. In 1968, the Beatles released a song called Hey Jude, and I remember as a little kid wondering if it's referring to the book of Jude. It's not. As you may recall, although it has very few words, I think it says, Hey Jude, 48 times, as well as a bunch of na-na-na-nas. It's more than 7 minutes long, and at the time, it was the longest single ever to top the British charts. Well, in contrast, tucked toward the end of your Bible is this little book of just one chapter called Jude. Now, since there's only one, you can write chapter one or you can just write the verses. Origen Adamantius, an early Christian scholar, he said this of the epistle, "It is true that Jude wrote a letter of only a few lines. However, it is filled with the healthful words of heavenly grace." And I think so as well. Although it's not very long, I believe this letter has great value since it addresses something that will always confront the church. And it's something that we see in many congregations, that many congregations are facing today. And that's people coming in who sow seeds of doctrine that are contrary to the faith. But before we begin digging into the text, I'd like to just give you a little bit of background. The author, well, he names himself as Jude. Now, this is a very common Jewish name. It could be rendered as Jude, Judah, or Judas. Now, there are between 5 and 9 Judases in the New Testament, depending on if some of them are referring to the same person. And the thing is, the early Christians, though, in the first few centuries, they attributed this book to the physical brother of Jesus. And I don't see any reason to doubt it. One time when Jesus came to his hometown, it was said, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" Matthew 13:55. And like all the physical brothers of Jesus, well, he didn't believe in Jesus until after the resurrection. For example, John 7:5, it says, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." Now, some people like to joke about how difficult it would have been to be a brother of Jesus growing up. You can imagine, okay? They'd mess up, they'd get in trouble, and their mother would say, "Why can't you boys be more like Jesus?" Talk about pressure. Maybe they go to their parents with their difficulties, with their, you know, their problems, and they ask for some advice, and they say, "Well, what would Jesus do?" Hand them a bracelet. The author, he simply identified himself as the brother of James. And as you know, James, the brother of Jesus, was a well-known leader in the first century church in Jerusalem. And what I find interesting is that neither Jude nor James mentioned in their letters that they were physical brothers of Jesus. If Jesus was my brother, I would probably be telling that to everyone. I'd even put it on my business card. But we can see their humility, and we know what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, that his mother and his brothers and his sisters, they are the ones who do the will of the Father, Matthew 12:46-50. There is something much more important than physical connection to Jesus. And so James and Jude, they're just content to call themselves bondservants of Jesus Christ. Well, as far as the letter goes, there are no geographical references. There's nothing specifically stated about the recipients. There's nothing that would point to the date of writing. And so you don't have to sit through a bunch of boring background details. Can I get an amen? I was kidding. All right. Let me just give you a few quick things. We do know that it was written in the first century, since it was quoted by the early Christian writers, known as the Church Fathers, very early on. Also, because of the illustrations that are used, we might assume that these Christians had a Jewish background. But other than that, we really have no idea. Now, there's something else that I find very interesting, and that's that this letter was later questioned as to it being canonical, that it should be included in the New Testament. And the reason is because Jude is accused of quoting from uninspired writings, from Jewish apocryphal books that were not accepted into the Old Testament canon. And so some people, they felt that this letter should be rejected. The thing is, though, Jude, he never said that he was quoting from any particular book. And so it could be that these truths, they just so happened to be recorded in those apocryphal writings as well. I mean, how do we know he didn't get this information from a different source? But here's something to keep in mind. Even if he was quoting from apocryphal books, okay, a quote of a part does not sanction the whole. The Apostle Paul, you'll notice that he quoted from pagan sources more than once to make a point. That doesn't mean that those sources came from God. It just means that one part was correct, and it proved or it illustrated the point he's trying to make. As Geisler and Nix observed in their book, truth is truth, no matter where it is found. Whether uttered by a heathen poet, a pagan prophet, or even a dumb animal. Speaking of Balaam's donkey. Well, as for the occasion, there are some very similar illustrations and statements in 2 Peter. I think 2 Peter was probably written first, saying that certain false teachers were coming, and then Jude, he wrote saying that, you know, they had come. All right, so number one, for those of you who are filling in the bullets and inserts, the greeting, verses 1 and 2. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. So Jude mentioned three things that his recipients were. And you'll notice in this letter that he liked to arrange things in groups of three. Now, we, of course, fit these things as well. They are the called. Well, we can see from 2 Thessalonians 2:14 that we are called by the gospel. Those who accept the gospel message are then designated as the called. They are beloved in God the Father. We are loved by God. And they are kept or reserved for Jesus Christ. Now, the people who believe in once saved, always saved, they like to point to this verse as a proof text. But take a look at verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. That's an imperative. See, if we keep ourselves in the love of God, then God will keep us in Jesus. There are always conditions and requirements. See, if you can't fall away, then what would be the use in writing this letter, warning them about the false teachers? Jude didn't want this keeping for Christ to be ruined. And then he said, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Now, as you know, these are very important concepts for Christians. And these are found all throughout the greetings and the conclusions to the New Testament epistles. And preachers will preach full sermons and even sermon series on each one of these. Mercy is not receiving the punishment you deserve. And our sins, they certainly call for punishment. God's mercy is the reason why he sent Jesus Christ. Peace is the absence of conflict. And it could be speaking of peace with others, peace with God, or peace with self, inner peace. See, all three of them are talked about in the New Testament. And love is from agape, the purest and the highest form of love. Love is really what Christianity is all about. The love of God for man, the love of man for God, and the love of man for man. And in the situation that had developed, Jude's recipients more than ever needed these three gifts from God. Okay, so number two, the occasion, verses 3 and 4. Let's continue reading. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure you recognize verse 3, which has been quoted from this pulpit from time to time, and that's our new memory verse. See, some people, they call Jude the letter that didn't want to be written. Most preachers would rather talk about heaven than hell, about Jesus rather than Satan, about love and mercy rather than sin and condemnation. And so did Jude. It sounds as if it was Jude's desire to sit down and write a nice little treatise on our common salvation, you know, common meaning that it's the same for everyone. But the circumstances required him to give this warning and deal with the false teachers instead. You see, confronting error must take priority. Why? Because it can cause people to be lost for eternity. I would much rather preach fluffy sermons of sweetness and light every Sunday using illustrations from Mary Poppins and Pollyanna. But there are times when much deeper and sometimes harsher sermons are necessary. Now, contend earnestly, that comes from one word in the Greek, epagonizomai. Say that five times fast. The lexicons say that it means to exert intense effort on behalf of something. And it was used to describe a conflict, like a wrestling match or some other athletic competition, or a battle. Now, as you know, Paul, he would also speak of Christianity in terms of war or athletic competitions. So Jude is essentially telling them to stand and fight. I think there are a lot of Christians today who simply don't realize that we are at war. Now, I don't mean in the Middle East or something like that. And nor is it anything like the Catholic Crusades or the Islamic Jihad. This is not a flesh and blood kind of battle or kind of war. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Ephesians 6:12. And since it's not a physical conflict, we obviously don't use earthly weaponry in our fighting. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:4 through 5. As Jim McGuigan commented, "You mean war as in bombs and bullets, siege towers and battering rams?" He would have sniffed at that. "That's not war. I'm talking about real war, where truth attacks lies, where gospel brings down moral and religious walls 50 feet thick, and where the story brings centuries-old evil stories groveling on their knees before Jesus Christ." So we see that it's essentially a war of the mind waged on ideological battlefronts. So this is a war against false teachings and doctrines, false philosophies and ideologies, false paradigms and worldviews. This is a war against atheism, agnosticism, and false religion. This is a war against worldly wisdom and reasoning, worldly values and ethics, because ultimately, the way we believe and think leads our lives either in the direction of God or in the direction of Satan and the world, which is away from God. But make no mistake about it, we are at war. Satan and his forces, they're going all out to win the souls of people, doing all they can to win a victory over the mindset of society as a whole and over each individual. See, this is serious business. We are fighting for our own soul and for the souls of those around us. Now, I've never personally been in the military, and I have some family members who have, but according to the Bible, all Christians need to see themselves as soldiers of Christ. Philippians 2:25, Paul called Epaphroditus, the messenger of the Philippian church, his fellow soldier. In Philemon 2, he called Archippus, who had a church meeting in his house, our fellow soldier. You know, in 2 Timothy 2:3, Paul told Timothy to suffer hardship with him as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. We sing that little kid song, "I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. I may never fly over the enemy, but I'm in the Lord's army." It's so easy to become complacent and sedentary. So are we fighting or falling asleep? Is it combat or cruising? And how do we perceive the church? Is it a cruise ship or a battleship? Now, I think there are a few other important implications that we can get from verse 3. Now, first of all, we can see that it was handed down to us from God. It's implied that it has a divine origin. And the definite article, the faith, shows that there's only one. We're not contending for any old faith, but the faith. This is not speaking of your personal faith. The faith is often referred to in the New Testament as the body of the teachings of the Christian faith. This is the one faith mentioned in Ephesians 4:5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And as we learn from 1 Timothy 4:1, that you can fall away from the faith. And that's why 2 Corinthians 13:5 says to test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. We can also see that the faith is once for all, just as we are taught that Christ's death is once for all in 1 Peter 3:18, meaning once for all time. That means that by the end of the first century, all that God wanted to say in this regard was said. The faith is not in a state of flux. Guyon Woods, he put it like this: it is a permanent deposit. It will never be superseded, amended, or modified. As it now stands, it is a perfect, adequate, complete, and inviolable deposit of truth. Now, if that's the case, which I believe it is, it disqualifies the Gnostic Gospels of the second century. It disqualifies the Quran. It disqualifies the Book of Mormon, and so forth. In Galatians 1:8, Paul said, "But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed." The faith that was delivered in the first century, it must be accepted in every succeeding generation by the saints. The saints, or the holy ones, is just a term referring to Christians, not the football team. And obviously, you can't contend for the faith if you don't know it. And so, we can see that error is dangerous. There are a lot of people today who think we just need to be tolerant and loving, and I put that in big quotation marks, and accepting of everyone and everything. Unity in diversity, unity at all costs, tolerance and acceptance, that's what we need. Well, that may be politically correct, but that's not what I read. See, according to the New Testament, we need to defend and fight for the truth. So as much as we may want to, we cannot compromise and hold hands with error. There is a divine standard that was handed down to us. We can know it, and we must fight for it. We just have to make sure that we are fighting for God's truth and not our agendas, our traditions, our preferences, our popularity, or anything else. So that's why we always need a Berean attitude. Acts 17:11, Paul and Silas, they're preaching in Berea, and it says, "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." Now, it's a side issue, but there's something else I need to point out here. Even though we need to contend for the faith, That doesn't mean we are to be contentious for the faith. According to the dictionary, contentious means argumentative and frequently engaging in and seeming to enjoy arguments and disputes. In other words, yes, stand up for the truth and point out error, but don't be obnoxious about it. Don't be a jerk. Ephesians 4:13 tells us to speak the truth in love. 2 Timothy 2:25, it says to gently correct those who are in opposition. And even 1 Peter 3:15, that's the main verse on apologetics. It says to do it with gentleness and respect. All right, moving on. Verse 4, we can see the specific reason why the recipients of this letter needed to fight. There had been a stealthy intrusion of false teachers. And so this is not an attack from outside the church, but from within. It says, unnoticed. And so these are the wolves in sheep's clothing. But they should have been ready, you see, because they were long beforehand marked out, literally in the Greek, written about for this condemnation. You know, the condemnation of ungodly men is spoken about all throughout the Bible. And I think these ones, specifically in 2 Peter. And so, well, they may be able to trick the brethren from time to time. But God's got their number. And he's already given warnings about them. And they're definitely going to have to give an account. And we can see that these particular ones, they were libertine false teachers who taught licentiousness or a license for immorality, as the NIV puts it. Now, some commentators have Gnosticism on the brain, and so they point to everything in the New Testament that looks remotely close to it. But the Gnostic heresy, it really didn't come about until mid to late second century. Now, just to give you an idea, Gnosticism is pretty much a combination of Greek philosophy and Christianity. And the Gnostics, well, they certainly had different ideas about Jesus. And so this could be some form of proto-Gnosticism, but we really can't know that for sure. Well, first, it sounds like they were teaching that since you're under grace, well, you can do what you want. And this is similar to what Paul talked about in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? See, the more you sin, the more grace of God, and grace is a good thing, right? So bring it on. But Paul said, may it never be, or as the King James puts it, God forbid. He said, no, we have died to sin. And in Romans 8, 12 and 13, he said that we are to put to death the deeds of the body, speaking of sinful practices. There are these important Christian concepts called repentance and confession, and walking in the light that we can't forget about. Well, this is one of the popular false teachings of the day. But of course, you can even find people today who say that, well, sin isn't a big deal, or certain sins aren't a big deal. I mean, the Bible is just a love letter. Jesus is all about love and grace, and so it doesn't matter how you act, it doesn't matter how you live. The problem is, that is a half-truth. A half-truth is a deceptive statement that includes some element of truth. Jesus is all about love and grace. But the Bible is also very clear that it does matter how you live and how you act. Now, I certainly don't watch The Bachelorette, but it was pointed out to me that on season 15... there was a woman who claimed to be a Christian. Now, apparently, there was some fornication going on with some of the contestants. And one of the contestants who also claimed to be a Christian, well, he called her on it. And, well, anyway, this is how she responded. This is what she said. Of course, this has been all over the place, and it has been championed by many. I had sex, and Jesus still loves me. As if it didn't matter how she lived. See, no remorse. He even quoted Hebrews 13:4 to her, but she just discounted it and even got angry, throwing in some cuss words. I looked up the clip on YouTube. and it was very painful to watch. Someone has taught her the same false teaching. And you notice the half-truth in her statement. It then says that they deny the only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. How? Well, there may be many different ways, many possible ways to do it. Disobeying him, teaching falsely about him, changing what he taught, and so forth. They were rejecting him in some way or another, either directly or indirectly. As you read through the New Testament, you will notice that there are so many warnings about false teachers, false prophets, false apostles, those bringing a different gospel. You know, in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, the apostle John said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now, I think he was using the word spirit there in the sense of a way of thinking. See, spirit is often speaking of the mind and heart of a person. So how do we test them, those who come with a religious teaching? What we do is we show up with a Geiger counter, a breathalyzer, a thermometer, and a fingerprint, and a retinal scanner. No, verse 6 tells us, we, speaking of the apostles, are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The test is, are they telling us what God has told us through the apostles? Just because they call themselves Christians and they say that they are speaking for God, it doesn't necessarily mean that they are. And that goes for me as well. Are you testing me? Are you absolutely sure that I am not a wolf in sheep's clothing? Oh, but he looks fluffy. Do I? So there's the greeting and the occasion for writing, that they may contend for the faith. Now, the rest of the letter goes into why they need to contend for the faith and how they need to contend for the faith, which we'll go through in the next 2 weeks. Now, get ready. As I said, this book is definitely not politically correct. When error creeps into the church, we must contend earnestly for the faith. Stand and fight. As we can see all throughout the New Testament, we are in a spiritual battle. There's an old camp song I remember singing as a kid that goes like this. Run if you're going to, run if you will, but I came here to stay. When I fall down, well, I got to get up, because I didn't start out that way. It's a battlefield, brother, not a recreation room. It's a fight and not a game. Run if you're going to, run if you will, but I came here to stay. And then the verses give some examples from the Bible. Let's live in such a way that we can say as Paul did toward the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4:7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith.